pressured to go along with the crowd? Most of us have. And I'd go so far as to say that perhaps many of us have felt the shame of giving in. One of the memories from my teenage years will go with me all my life. It was a double date. A friend and I were dating two girls from a nearby town, and they persuaded us to go to a dance in that town. I had been brought up to know that dancing was wrong. I understood fully all of the bad influences and effects that could be had on the mind of a young person engaging in that kind of activity, but I went along anyway. I can say without reservation, it was absolutely the most miserable night of my life. I didn't participate. Wouldn't have known what to do had I wanted to participate. And I'll never forget how shameful it was to have known what I knew, to have known better as well as I knew better, and to have yet given in and let them persuade me to go to that event. You see, the truth is that temptation, bad influence, the pressure to go along with something that isn't right, all of those are part of daily living in today's world. You know, in thinking about peer pressure, sometimes I think we've made a mistake because we've always regarded it mainly as a challenge to young people, especially to teenagers. But that application is far too narrow. Satan doesn't let up just because you get older. In fact, in some ways, I'm afraid the older we get, the harder he works. And I know for sure that he has a broader range of territory to work with as we get older. In fact, in some ways, if we're not careful, the older we get, the harder it is not to rationalize and give in to some of the pressures to go along. Dr. James Dobson told a story once of a woman who came home one day absolutely in tears after she had been to a monthly lunch gathering with a group of her friends. And her husband asked her what was the matter. And she said that as they were eating lunch, the subject of adultery came up. And someone there in the group said, "Everyone who's been unfaithful to their husband, raise your hand." And her husband said, "Well, you didn't raise your hand, did you?" "I did," she sobbed. "Even though I've certainly not been unfaithful, everybody else raised their hand, and I didn't want to be different." Today, it's a common occurrence for parents to want their children to be popular so badly that they will even turn a blind eye to everything from immodest dress and sexual promiscuity to alcohol and drug abuse, all because they want their kids to fit in. The workplace can be a hotbed of compromise. You may encounter the pressure for everything from political correctness to the sacrificing or at least the concealing of your spiritual values just to keep a job. The pertinent question that we all need to ask ourselves today is why or what would you give up in order to remain faithful, pure, and righteous? What would you be willing to sacrifice in order to stay faithful to God? How about a friend or an associate? Would you be willing to give them up if they were repeatedly tempting and pressuring you to do that which was wrong? What about a job? Would you give up your job and find something else to do if your job came to the point of causing you to want to compromise your morality? How about an eye or a hand? What? You see, that's exactly the illustration that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. Listen to what he said. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Boy, that's a radical response to temptation, isn't it? But the point that the Lord is making here is not necessarily that your right hand is going to cause you to stumble, but that there shouldn't be a limit as to what you'd be willing to give up if it meant the difference of being lost or saved. There shouldn't be anything or anyone that's so precious to you that you wouldn't separate yourself from them in order not to lose your soul. Could it possibly be true that our society today has gone through what I call an adjustment of its morals? So that today we really no longer care as much about some things as we once did. For example, in a survey a few years ago, 91% of those surveyed confessed that they lie regularly. 91%. One out of five admitted that they couldn't get through a day without going along with a previously manufactured lie. We no longer get upset anymore when we find out that people aren't telling us the truth, because lying is no big deal these days. Almost half of those surveyed said that lying isn't wrong. We've adjusted our moral compass. We've dumbed down righteousness. And I believe all of this points to the need for a deeper sense of faithfulness in our spiritual service, as we talked about this morning, and a stronger background in the truth as it's taught in God's Word, and a stronger sense of moral direction in our daily walk. You know, those are essentially the points that are made by the psalmist in Psalm 1, an old familiar passage. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, I'd like for us to read that psalm and point out some things that we all need to do in order to minimize the pressure to go along. Turn there to the first chapter of the book of Psalms, and we'll read it first, and then I'll share those three points with you. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. But they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's see what the psalmist here reminds us of, about the influence that's all around us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. What does that mean, walking in the counsel of the wicked? Well, it's kind of like starting your day off by looking up the horoscope in the newspaper and reading it so that you'll know how to do and which way to turn. Or maybe consulting a psychic that you've heard on the radio and you've called them up to consult with them about some kind of relationship problem that you're having. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. Or maybe as you're standing in the checkout line there at the grocery store and you see one of those tabloid magazines there in the impulse aisle, and one of them guarantees to tell you how to solve all of your problems that you've encountered in raising children, and so you buy that piece of junk and take it home and read it. Walking in the counsel of the wicked. Where do we go for advice? Where do we go for the counsel in the most important things in our lives? Do we trust the sources of wickedness? Next, the psalmist says, nor standeth in the way of sinners. You know, that's the next step in the process. First of all, you start out by seeking the counsel of the ungodly. Then you move to the point of identifying with sinners. You realize you've got some ground that's common with them. Hey, I'm a whole lot like you. Why is it that we're more comfortable, even in areas that step across the line of morality, when we feel like we've got something in common with somebody? I've even heard people say, I know I'm going to hell, but at least I won't be the only one there. Well, hey, buddy, that's going to make a big difference, you know. There'll be plenty of people there in misery with you, and so y'all just all have a big time. No, it's not going to be that way. But we've somehow got this idea that, you know, we can endure it if it's in a group setting. Standing in the way of sinners. Being like those who have no regard for God and God's will and righteousness. Not opposing their viewpoint, but rather, on the other hand, embracing what they say. Standing in the way of sinners. Or sits in the seat of scoffers. This speaks of landing on a position that we're absolutely comfortable with. It starts with walking around the counsel of the wicked, then standing in the way of sinners, and then finally we pull out a chair and sit down with them. You notice the progressive nature of what the psalmist is warning us against? It starts with just a little bit of bad advice. We get more comfortable as we identify with wickedness. And then we've stepped right off in it. The influence around us has a purpose. In fact, Peter says, be careful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. It's all about feeding the lion. Feeding the lion. Then the psalmist turns to the subject of the strength of righteousness. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What makes you happy? Oh, some of us could write a book, couldn't we, about what makes us happy. And then on the other hand, there's some of us that nothing makes us happy. It wouldn't matter what happened, we wouldn't be satisfied with it. The message here is that there's nothing that ought to bring us any more satisfaction and delight than the law of the Lord. The book of God, it needs to be our necessary food, as the wise man said. And the psalmist goes on and he says, "And on his law he meditates day and night." I've learned from those who surely know better than I do about the mechanics and the technicalities of the words, especially as the Old Testament translated from the Hebrew language, that there is special significance in the fact that it says, meditates day and night. It's kind of like when the Lord describes the eternal torment and the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, and the punishment that will go on in hell day and night forever and ever. Meditating on God's law in some circles today, it's almost unusual to find someone who doesn't have some kind of electronic device that you can download books on, whether it's a Kindle from Amazon.com or maybe even your smartphone through Verizon. You know, you can download books. And I'll confess, I'm in the habit of downloading things to read on that device. And when I'm eating lunch by myself or whatever, I'll do a little reading. And I'll tell you right now, I'm at the front of the line of those who probably need to select a more wholesome source and a better selection of things to read in those spare moments. How much time do we spend reading and meditating and studying God's law? And then the psalmist says he's like a tree that's planted by the water. Notice, first of all, he says that bears its fruit in its season. It's fruitful. How fruitful is your life? What does it mean to say that your life is fruitful spiritually? Someone has described a fruitful person like this. They're refreshing and nourishing to be around. You go away from them fed. You go away strengthened. You go away with a taste for spiritual things that's been awakened. Their words are healing and convicting and encouraging and deepening and enlightening. Being around them is like eating a good meal. That's a fruitful person. Do you have that effect on folks around you? He says, it yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. It's durable. Because his roots go deep, the hot scorching winds of temptation and sin don't cause this righteous man to wither like others around him. He remains nourished and strong and vibrant in his faith. He's able to withstand the storms of temptation. And he says, and everything that he does prospers. I feel somewhat akin to the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 3, where he said, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then I take courage when I get a little further over there to verse 17, where it says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discovered their end. The wicked do prosper in some things, but it's short-lived. The end of all of that is horrible. Our final point from this psalm is the destiny of wickedness. He says, the wicked are not so, verse 4. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Shallow, superficial, ineffective, no depth, no substance, and no future for anything that's lasting. Notice what he says, therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Without a leg to stand on. You know, sometimes it's difficult to remain objective and focused when we're surrounded by such shallow wickedness that's tempting us to do those things that we know we shouldn't do. Especially when the people around us are, they're not listening. They're not interested in the reality of truth and righteousness. They're described in that verse there in Psalm 1. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. These words were seen on a tombstone somewhere in England. Pause, my friend, as you walk by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. Someone had added a little postscript onto the bottom of that tombstone that said, to follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. Let's be sure about one thing. Sin only goes one direction, and that's away from God. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.